Well, if you would turn with me now to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, please do keep a finger in Isaiah 35. There are a number of things there that we'll be referencing and looking at as we go along. I'm going to pray for us, then we're going to read and see what we can make of this portion of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We ask that you would be with us as we look to your word. Guide us through your Holy Spirit so that we might understand it rightly, so that we might then live this out in our own lives in a way that brings honor and glory to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified this morning as we hear, as we listen, as our hearts inwardly digest, as I preach, as I speak these truths. May these be not my own words, but your words. May they be found to be faithful and true, so that your people might be built up and your kingdom might receive glory, that it might grow, that you might be glorified. Guide us in this grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read beginning there in verse 31, Mark chapter 7. Verse 31 is where we're going to begin. We're going to go through the end of the chapter. So let's read together. Then he, that is Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon, the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, this episode here in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, is a really interesting one. There are a number of things that happen here that don't happen anywhere else in all of Scripture. And for that matter, this particular episode is not mentioned in any of the other three gospel accounts. Matthew might mention it in kind of a broad summary statement in Matthew 15, but this specific account is not found anywhere else in the gospel accounts. And there are some things that happen here in fulfillment of Isaiah 35 that we don't see happening elsewhere. One very interesting note that James Edwards highlights, you've heard me mention James Edwards before. He's been one of the three primary commentaries I've used, along with Alistair Begg's sermon series and a few other sermon series as we've been going along. One of the things that he highlights is that this setting, the Decapolis, is one that we've seen before. We've been here before. If you remember in Mark chapter 5, there was this demoniac, this demon-possessed man who was possessed by legion. He was there, he lived among the tombs. You remember the story, the demons were cast out of him into a herd of swine, and they then cast themselves into the sea. This is the same area to which that demon-possessed man, now freed from that possession, was sent to go and to preach. And so it's an interesting thought when you compare the acceptance, the celebration of Christ in this setting compared to the rejection that he experienced before. Do you remember when the swineherders went back and they said, look what this guy has done. He's destroyed our means of income. And then the people came to Jesus and they said, get away from here. We want nothing to do with you. There was a rejection in the Decapolis prior. And then you hear what Jesus said to that demon-possessed man when he asked Jesus, let me follow you. Do you remember what he said? He said, no, go back and tell others what I have done for you. And he did. And so it begs the question, it makes us wonder, is this reception of Christ now in the Decapolis the work, the end of the faithful missionary effort of this demon-possessed man. We don't know for sure, but we do wonder. And so we see here that Jesus arrives here in the Decapolis, in that area, and they know that this is a man who brings healing. Look with me there at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf. And what did they do? They begged him to lay his hand on him because they knew that the healing hand of Jesus was a reality. They had seen it. They had seen it for sure in the demon-possessed man. They had heard witness of it from others, where the word had gone out, even from Galilee out to the Decapolis and further, where there was this man named Jesus who came, and at his touch, there was healing that was brought. So we're going to look at this in three different segments. First, a compelling request, then a compassionate answer, and then finally, an immediate or an instant response. And we're going to go in these kind of phrase by phrase, because this is one of those passages that does almost require going through phrase by phrase and asking, what are we seeing here? What are we learning in this? So the first thing that I want us to look at here is there in verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him. They begged. That word begged is incredibly important. This was not something where his buddies, his friends, we can assume that they knew him to some extent. They cared for him. Why else would they come with this urgency? But they came to Jesus, and their request was an urgent request. It's a compelling request. It's something that they bring because it matters to them. We see this happening also in the passage just before. Do you remember what we studied last week? A bunch of you are looking down real quick to see what was it we studied last week. The story of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and said, "Heal my daughter. She also is demon-possessed." And that same word there, this begging, this pleading, this throwing herself at the mercy of God is there in the same setting. So there is an advocacy that is being pursued, not just by the Syrophoenician woman for her daughter, but here by the friends for this deaf man who has a speech impediment. As I was reading this and thinking through this, it made me think of our Wednesday evening prayer time when we do this very same thing. And it made me wonder, what if this was our posture all the time? What if we as a church continually, repeatedly, every single day, even every moment of every day, came with the urgency that is described here? What if our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in this church, but the world over, could be described in this same way, where those on the outside looking in could say they are going to Jesus Christ and begging on behalf of the other that there might be grace, that there might be mercy, that there might be healing. Could you imagine what we would look like as a church? The grace that would be poured down if we, every one of us, continually in the same posture, went to Christ daily in this passionate, urgent plea for healing. It would be a glorious and beautiful thing. And so I think that there is a very practical instruction for us in this. Don't just wait for Jesus to come to you. There is that promise that, yes, Jesus will come to you, but we're also called to go to Jesus, not just for our own healing, but for the healing of those around us. We see also here that he was deaf and he was either mute or he was unable to speak clearly. The Greek here is used to indicate both, but usually there's in reference here some sort of speech impediment. So the ESV, which we're using here, I think does a good job, which points out that he has some sort of speech impediment. Many will say that he had a tied tongue or something of the sort, and he just couldn't speak well. But he also was deaf, and you know, perhaps at some point he could have heard. He could have had this ability to hear. It doesn't say he was deaf from birth. But we see something that's really glorious, as there is not just a promise of the coming of the kingdom here, as Jesus has declared in previous verses, but a confirmation of it. Flip over with me, since I know you kept your finger there in Isaiah 35. Flip over with me there. What do we see? We see a number of things there, particularly beginning I'm going to start reading there in verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Did you hear those words that Andy sang? Of whom shall I be afraid? Fear not. This is the instruction that we're given here. And then verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is an amazing thing that we see here. So many of you know that I kind of geek out about some of these finer details of biblical, we won't get into all of that. I get really excited about some of these things, and there's something here that I got particularly excited about. When we look at this word here for speaking in the New Testament, in the Greek, there's only one other place where this particular form of that word is used. When it's speaking of the deaf man having his tongue loosened, where he's able to speak again, there's only one other place in all of Scripture. It's not even in the Hebrew Old Testament, but rather the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, and it's here in Isaiah 35. The only two places in Scripture that we have this word being used. And so we see a marvelous thing that Mark, the gospel writer, is doing here. And it's a fairly rare thing for him to do here as well. Remember, he's primarily writing to Gentiles. His primary audience is not Jews. We see that in his explanation of all of the things that Jews would have taken for granted. And he points out here that this is a direct fulfillment of what Isaiah promised would be one of the marks of the coming of the kingdom of God. The deaf will hear, the lame shall walk, the mute shall sing the praises of God. And this is confirmation of that. Mark is telling them, hey, if you ever pull up our Old Testament on your computer screens and you happen to read this little bit, or if you're looking there and going through your morning devotions and you read Isaiah, don't miss the fact that this is Christ fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of who the Messiah would be. This is a marvelous thing that Mark is pointing out here. See, he was deaf, and the Lord heals him. So we see this scripture being fulfilled as Mark points to this messianic promise in Isaiah. So that's the first thing that we see. He's deaf. There's a compelling request. His family or friends, whoever it may be, they bring him and passionately beg Jesus to heal him. Then we come to a compassionate answer, a compelling request, and then a compassionate answer. Read with me there. Flip back over to Mark if you haven't already. Read with me there in verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Now let's talk about a couple of things here, shall we? This is a little bit strange, isn't it? If I were to go to my doctor and let him know that I had a certain problem, I was having a hard time hearing, it just wasn't working quite right, and my words were not quite doing what they needed to do, I would find it just a little strange, and I'd probably step back a little bit if he started doing the wet willy move to come at me, and I'd be, I don't know, doc, I'm not sure what you're doing here. And especially if then he were to spit and then touch my tongue, I would be pretty upset at that point, wondering what's going on. And this is maybe one of the things that we think of when we look at this, when we read this, we think, well, this is a little bit odd. This is a little bit strange. Jesus in the past has just spoken healing. Or Jesus in the past has just laid a hand on or had a hand laid on him and healing has been the immediate result. What's going on here? There are a number of ways that we can look at this, but the way that I would like us to consider this is one of the most beautiful, compassionate pictures of who Christ is and how he meets us where we are that I think we see in the entire New Testament. Remember, this man is deaf. Would he have heard Christ if he spoke healing? Maybe, maybe not. The healing may have happened just before he spoke. But what we see Christ doing here in the touching of his ears and his tongue is he is meeting this man. He's touching this man in those places where he has need. Remember, he's deaf. He's unable to speak properly. And so where does Christ touch him in his compassion, his ears, and his tongue? Even the word that we have here, this word, Ephphatha. Now think about that word. It's a little bit of a strange word, Ephphatha. You try to say that a few times, and it can be a real fun tongue twister. I'm getting twisted tongued over other things. But here we see this word that, now there are a number of commentators who would suggest that for someone who had to rely on lip reading, there would be no mistaking this word, Ephphatha. It's obvious what is being said here. This is the Aramaic, as Mark often does. He'll directly quote the Aramaic that Jesus says, that Jesus speaks. He does this over and over again. And this is the Aramaic for be opened. And so we see this marvelous picture of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, meeting this man exactly where he needs, where instead of saying, I'm going to open your ears, he touches the man's ears. Instead of saying, I'm going to loosen your tongue, he touches the man's tongue. He shows him in the way that the man can recognize what he is doing, the healing work that he is then going to consummate. And this is compassion. This is meeting those around us. This is what it looks like to meet those around us where they are, which is what Christ does. Where did he find us? In our glory and righteousness? No, he found us in our desperation. He found us in our sin and our need, and he met us there. And he gave us that word that said, come and follow me where you might find grace. And so yes, it might seem a little bit odd here to see Jesus touching this man's ear, spitting and touching his tongue, but I think we see a marvelous picture here of the compassion of Christ that is not a distant compassion. We don't have a distant Savior, do we? We have a Savior who sits right down next to us and says, I am the answer to all of life's problems. When you find your faith in me, when you find your hope in me, what can this world do to you? Of whom shall you be afraid? And the answer is no one. He looked up to heaven then. Now we see all through Scripture, John especially, the gospel account of John is very clear. We see this in John 8, 12, 14, 15, 16, etc. and so on, 17. Over and over there is this mention of Christ's submission, the incarnate Son's submission to the Father. Now, we're not going to get into all the fun theological arguments that have risen up of late about the eternal subordination of the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity within the Godhead. We're not going to get into all of that fun stuff, but if you want to talk about it, I'd be very happy to talk about that with you. But we do see very clearly that there is a time period, at least, where Christ submits himself to the will of the Father, where he says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. He also, though, never denies his equality with the Father, right? We see that he who has seen me has seen the Father. So we see this jointly here. But we see here he looks up to heaven, recognizing for himself, but also encouraging this man whom he's healing where he ought to look. And he says, look, this is where we're looking. We are looking to the grace and the love of the Father as we do this. And even Christ himself at this point looks up to heaven. So we see there Jesus, verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. What do we make of this thought of sighing? Well, here's what I make of it. Remember, Jesus was a human. He is human. He is incarnate, fully God, fully man. And so there are a number of things that we see that were very much marks of his humanity and very much marks of his divinity. And I think we see both of this here. When I wake up in the morning, I typically swing my legs over the side of the bed and position myself where I'm ready to get up, and then here we go. Can anybody relate? Or going into a meeting that I know is going to be particularly difficult, before I get out of the truck, Lord help me. And then off we go. Right? There is an emotive response. There is this awareness and knowledge that what we're getting into is going to be difficult. It's not just, oh, No problem, I've got this. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. This is not the posture that Jesus comes as he goes to heal this man, but he recognizes the difficulty of the man, and in his own humanity, Christ's humanity, he then shows in this sigh, he shows in the touching of this man the relatability, the humanity that he has taken on for himself. He puts the connection between the Godhead and the humanity there very clearly as he sighs and then goes about healing this man. He's not just a distant Savior, as we've said already, but he's one who has engaged with those who are his. And this is, in this setting, I believe, his sigh of engagement. And then that word there, ephphatha, I mentioned before that Mark often uses the Aramaic rather than translating everything over into Greek. He uses the Aramaic to directly quote Jesus. We see it happening in chapters 3, 5, 7, 14, and 15. Over and over he does this. Jeffrey Grogan was the one that I was talking about. He's passed away in 2011, I think it was. But he was the one that mentioned the beauty of what Jesus does in using this Aramaic word of ephphatha, where he is letting this man read his lips. He is telling this man exactly what he's doing, and then this man is hearing for maybe the first time in his life, maybe not for the first time, but he is then hearing the words of the one who would become his Savior as he is healed. And so Jesus meets this man where he is. And then there is the healing. His ears are open, his tongue is loosened. That's there in verse 35. His ears open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And then we see Jesus charging them to tell no one. Another strange thing. Well, if you remember earlier on, we've seen this happen at least two or three other times as we've gone through Mark. And it's one of those things that is not entirely unique to the gospel account of Mark, but it's definitely highlighted and emphasized in Mark what we call the messianic secret. And this is one of the few times where it happens outside of Israel. Most of the time, this setting, and when we look at the story before with the Syrophoenician woman, there is no encouragement toward a messianic secret. But here there is, where there is this thought of, don't go around telling everybody. And we often wonder why. Why would Jesus not want people going around and saying, hey, look, Jesus is the answer to our problems. Jesus is the one. And there are two things that are often suggested. One is just a chronological issue. It's still early in Christ's ministry. The time had not yet come. And so he was not yet wanting the Jewish religious leaders to suddenly come at him for all that he is doing. There's a certain secrecy for that sake. And then there's also the sense where this messianic secret is there because that's not why Jesus came. You'll notice that any time Jesus says, don't tell others, it's only about works that are miraculous. It's never about his words. It's never about the message that he brings. And you'll remember in Mark 1, I think it's verse 35, he says to his disciples, let's go and preach. Let's go to another place and preach because that is why I came. This is why Jesus came, and this is why he often says, don't go and tell everybody, because then everybody's just going to come because they want to get something out of it. There is a gospel message that is first and foremost. And like I reminded us very early on in this series, there is never a presence of the works of Christ without a manifestation of the word of Christ. These two, each and every time, went together. Even as the disciples went out, even as they were sent to go and preach and to do miraculous works, it was the works and the word of Christ brought together, because this is why Jesus came, to declare the gospel for those who were lost and in need. And they were astonished, and they wouldn't stop talking about it. You can hardly blame them. He was their friend. They had come with this plea to Jesus saying, heal him. And he was healed in a marvelous, miraculous way. I don't think there's a single one of us who would go out from here having seen something like that and not gone and called up somebody and said, you should have been at church today. It was really crazy. We saw someone get healed. We'd all be going from here. We'd all be going and telling everyone just what had happened. And the funny thing is here, it says they were astonished beyond measure. And verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Well, now, don't you think Jesus would have figured out, well, just stop talking. Stop charging them to not do it, and they won't do it as much. And no, I don't think that's what's at stake here. Jesus isn't missing the point. What Mark is wanting to highlight here for us is how readily and excitedly they had accepted this word and this work of Christ, where before they had rejected it. And so we see here that they cannot contain their excitement. They cannot help but tell others about what Christ has done for them. Are you the same way? Am I the same way? Often, I'm not. There are times where it's very, very easy for me to convince myself, oh, well, I don't need to tell them about Jesus. I can just move on. They've probably heard it before and don't want to hear it. I don't want to bother them. But sometimes that's more of an indication of our own excitement about the work of the Lord in us than it is anything else. We see that when Christ does a mighty work in us, that we then are excited and passionate to go and tell about that mighty work to those around us. And therein is, I think, another encouragement to us, not only to go to the Lord, to go to Christ on behalf of those around us who are in need, but then to go and tell others what Christ has done for us when we went to Him in our need. This description then, as the people talk and go and tell others, verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He has done all things well. This is quite a change from how the Decapolis had responded to Jesus before. Before they had said, no, we don't want any of this Jesus stuff. Well, we'll take our pig herding and our demon-possessed folks and you go do what you're going to do somewhere else. And now they are delighted to see the work of Christ. And they can't help themselves but being immeasurably astonished and then going and telling others about what Christ has done. This is what the Lord does as He changes hearts. He takes those who once were enemies and then makes them sons and daughters. And it's one of those things where we look at this and we think, well, boy, I sure would love to see Jesus do something like that in my lifetime. Well, guess what? He has. He keeps on doing miracles each and every day all around the world. And the greatest miracle that He does is not just make those ears that were deaf to hear, not just make those tongues that were tied to speak, not just make those hearts that were stone to flesh, but He takes a corpse and He makes it completely alive. So not just touching, speaking, hearing, not just those senses, but all of the senses. The ability to live is the miraculous work of Christ in us. And this is a delightful thing. This is a joyful thing where we can look at this and remind ourselves of what God has done in our lives and get excited about telling others about what we have seen the Lord's mighty hand do. When was the last time you told somebody your testimony? When was the last time you said, hey, I read this marvelous story of what Christ did here with this man who was deaf and mute? Let me tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see in this, the word and the works of Christ are marvelous, and those who see them can't help but tell those around them. May we be that people who just can't help but tell the people around us about the majesty and the glory of a Savior who meets sinners where they are and covers them in His righteousness and His grace so that they might stand with Him where He is one day for the glory of God. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to us in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing it is that You have not seen fit to be a distant Savior, But you condescended to come to us in our form, in human form. You took on all of what is humanity, except for sin. And you became the one who would stand before God and take on yourself the punishment that we so deserved. For this we thank you, and we thank you for the healing work of Christ in all of those who come and ask for that grace. We recognize that even the asking is only by grace. So I ask that if there is anyone here who has not thrown themselves on your mercy, that they would do so, and that we would all then go and tell others about the glorious truths of the gospel that are found and given to us all in Jesus Christ. For this marvelous blessing, we thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.